Tonight we have the joy of turning in our Bibles to a new book of the Bible that is not new altogether, but new to us. And our Sunday evening services, this is the book of Ezra. You can see in your bulletins, for those of you who might be joining us over our internet stream, we'll be reading Ezra chapter 1, the entire chapter, that's verses 1 through 11. You're invited to turn there with me or to follow on the screen behind me in the Sunday evenings that follow. We'll continue picking up passages from Ezra as we seek to understand God's will for us and the comfort of the gospel found in this record of the history of the Israelites. So hearing from Ezra chapter 1, again, hear the word of God. In the first year of Ezra, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mitarath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the word of our God. Tonight is not only the beginning of our walk through the book of Ezra, it's also, you might say, the introduction to the entire book. And in order to understand the book of Ezra, you need to know something about the history, the place and time in which it is set. It is very easy to read over Ezra, like its companion Nehemiah, without giving much thought to it at all. It contains strange people with strange names in strange places. In fact, someone wrote me an email not that long ago that said, are we really going to read all of those strange names? The answer is no. We'll read some of them, but many of them will seem strange to us without any sense of who these people are. So tonight I want to speak to you not only about the truth of this passage, I really want to orient you to the entire book of Ezra, especially the context in which it was written. Let me say this as an introduction. This book records or reflects on some of the darkest days in Israelite history. The people of God were punished for their rebellion against God, specifically punishment for worshiping gods beside the God of the Scriptures. And they have been forcibly taken up from the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants, that would be their land, would be the place where they would worship God. You'll notice in Ezra 1 how often it says the temple that was where? In Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. This was the promised land. And the Israelites were taken far, far, far away. And for all practical purposes, they were slaves. Psalm 137 records their sorrow. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion, that is Jerusalem. And what Ezra and Nehemiah record is that God did not forget his people. He had not left them. He had promised he would keep them. And in the book of Ezra, we find that the promise that God made to his people is a promise that is sure and reliable. This book is a beacon of hope in hard times. It is the same kind of hope that each person who follows after God needs. It is hope that God and God alone is able to keep the promises that he makes to us. And tonight we will read about that certain kind of hope that God issues in the form of a decree from Cyrus the king. It is a hope that may seem like it's a long ways away from the reality of your life, and yet I hope to connect the hope of Ezra 1 with a hope that we are to have today. May you pray in your spirit as we begin. That's exactly what will happen here tonight. And here's the promise that God makes in Ezra chapter 1, and I'm hoping not only to explain from this chapter the reality of that hope, that promise, I also want to connect that promise with you sitting here in this building tonight. Here's the promise. You want to hear it? It's this. God has made you a promise, and the promise is this. He will turn you into a wholehearted worshiper. He will turn you into a wholehearted worshiper. Let me explain that to you, just giving you two words for you to understand. The first is proclamation, and the second is preparation. Proclamation first. You find that at the beginning of this chapter in Ezra chapter 1. The word or the name that jumps out in chapter 1 is the name Cyrus. He was a man. The name might not mean anything to you sitting here tonight, but it meant the world to the Israelites at this point in history. If you would have said Cyrus in the day of Ezra, everyone would understand who you are referring to. Before Cyrus was king, however, the Israelites had been taken captive by the Assyrians. Then later, they were deported by the Babylonians. I just say that to tell you, the Israelites had a long history of being under captivity to foreign nations. The book of Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar as king, and you remember the story of the fiery furnace, that takes place in Babylon, the second of the great nations, the great kingdoms that captured the Israelites. But partway through the book of Daniel, you remember a story in which there is strange writing that appears on the wall during a feast. It is a message that the Babylonians will fall from power. Tekel, tekel, many a parson is written on the wall. Try, tried, weighed, and found wanting. And that very night, the Bible says, the power of that kingdom was destroyed and replaced by who? It was replaced by the Persians. Just to review, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, now to the Persians, three world kingdoms, each of whom had God's people under their control. And it is not long after the Persians become the dominant nation that we find that the king is no one other than Cyrus. And Daniel chapter 10 records a message that was revealed to Daniel during the third year of Cyrus's reign. Write it down and check it out if you like. It is likely that Daniel died not long after he received that dream in Daniel chapter 10. But Daniel was around long enough that Cyrus would have certainly known who Daniel was and would likely have known the God that Daniel worshipped. Now that's important. I'm telling you that long history so you can note two things. First, this captivity we find in Ezra was not a short captivity. It is sort of the third chapter in three chapters of captivity for the Israelites, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians. The second reason I'm telling you that history is because you need to know that this Cyrus was a Persian king. He is in that third chapter. And verses 2 through 4 tell us that he issued a proclamation in the days when he was king. I want to read that again, not because I don't think you can read it for yourself, but I want to note very specifically a few things about this proclamation. I know you read it, but here, listen to it again. It says, "Thus sings, says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, who has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Here's a little quiz for you. I'd say it's for the kids, but it's not just for the kids. It's for all of us. Do you believe that Cyrus had faith in the God that he is describing in his proclamation? If you read through this proclamation, you see Cyrus saying something like, "This God that the Israelites worship, he is God." Did you hear him say that? And he believes in this God, evidently, at least we would assume, to the point of saying his temple needs to be rebuilt. How in the world is it possible for this God to be God without his temple being rebuilt? But to understand this proclamation, I have to explain to you a little bit about the time in which Cyrus lived. Because Cyrus was looking at religion in quite a different way than you might when you hear his proclamation. Cyrus was a polytheist. That's just a word to mean he believed in many gods. Cyrus believed, to give a few descriptions of his gods, he believed in Baal, Nebo, and in Marduk. And in addition to the fundamental gods, there were other gods as well. Each one of these gods controlled certain things, but not everything. And in order for your world to go well and life to go as it should, you wanted, you needed to make sure that each one of these gods was appeased and worshiped in the area and with the responsibility that belonged to them. Really, what you're trying to do is cover all your bases with all the gods so that your life will go well. Cyrus believed that previous rulers had not treated the gods of the nations in the way they should. They had not honored these gods. They had plundered and destroyed their temples. And Cyrus looked at this very differently. Instead of trying to oppose these gods, in his mind, what he should do is honor them. And so he made some changes in the way that he ruled, including issuing proclamations like this so that people who belonged to those regions could go back and rebuild the houses of worship to appease the gods. It may have been, as I said earlier, that Cyrus knew about the God of Israel. He's the God of the heavens. That's probably not just a description of how the Psalms talk about our God, but he looked at Jehovah or Yahweh, as the Old Testament describes, as a particular God of the heavens. That was his domain. It was not all-encompassing power, but a certain kind of power. And from his interaction with Daniel, he came to the conclusion that it would be wise for him as a ruler who wanted to maintain his power for Cyrus to send back people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Here's the point. To the casual Persian, it must have seemed like the exodus of the Israelites to return to Canaan was nothing more than the work of King Cyrus and a minor work at that. It was just permission for them to go. It didn't mean a whole lot. Maybe even for Cyrus, he saw this proclamation as nothing more than one proclamation among many issued to other people as well, urging them to go back to appease the gods of the places from which they came. Now, pause for a moment and notice something that up to this point I have not stressed. Look at verse 1. Before we have his proclamation, in verses 2 and following, it says this: "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord did what? the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the writer of Ezra wants to make sure we understand that what Cyrus issues is not just his proclamation, it comes from God himself, because he tells us to look back to the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, where Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." The promise the Israelites held on to through three successive world powers over 70 years, a couple of generations of Israelites, is that God had made a promise to bring them back to Jerusalem, and God would keep that promise. Or to change it a little bit, I'll just say this. In the proclamation that Cyrus issues, God is the primary actor. It is not King Cyrus, it was the Lord, the true king of the universe, that is at work in this proclamation. Cyrus, again, probably thought of this as a minor, almost clerical proclamation to make. But the real God was using Cyrus to keep a promise to his people. Even using the twisted theology of Cyrus, God was working. He was in control. To use the words of another prophet who wrote during captivity, this is Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 13. God says, "I have raised him," that is Cyrus. "I have raised up Cyrus in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward," says the Lord of hosts. If you put yourself in the position of the Israelites, the exiles in Persia, they hear this proclamation, and they could not have helped but think, for 70 years, they had been counting on the promise made to Jeremiah. They may have wondered if God had forgotten them. They were in a far country, far, far away, not only geographically, but culturally and spiritually. Imagine being uprooted from your home, your family, the places, the people you knew, everything, and placed in a new environment. How heavy their hearts must have been. There were Israelites who died in captivity. There were children who had never seen the promised land. They'd only heard about it. And God's people struggled to maintain what it must have meant to be the people of God. Around them were different religions. And the cultural pressure to conform must have been great. Some Israelites, I'm sure, gave up their faith. They said it's easier in our culture to bow the knee to Baal or Nebo or Marduk. How grievous that must have been to those who loved God. How grievous that must have been to God himself. But at the very core of the promise that God made to the Israelites was not just that he hadn't forgotten them, because God does say over and over, "I will not leave you, I will not forsake you." No, when you read Ezra chapter 1 and what God commands the Israelites to do, it is not merely that he promises to bring them back, to bring them back to a country, to Canaan, a place that they had known. He's not merely going to bring them back so they can build new houses and have better vineyards and be prosperous again. He's not going to bring them back simply because it's more comfortable. Like you might go back if you're from, say, the Netherlands, to go back because that's where we grew up. He's not doing it for that reason. He's not bringing them back simply because the people wanted to go back. He's not bringing them back because it is in their best interest to go back economically or even socially or politically. No, listen to this. He is bringing them back to Jerusalem in order to worship God. And every time in the chapters that we read after Ezra 1, and we read about the struggle to rebuild the temple of God, think to yourself, These are Israelites who are struggling to worship God. And just to say very simply, this struggle to worship God is the fundamental struggle of every human who's ever existed. Whether it is for those in captivity, the Israelites here, or those of whom Peter writes in his first book are strangers and aliens in this world. For anyone who lives in a culture that is not fully belonging to Christ, that's our culture just as it was then. There is a great struggle to be committed to the worship of God. And I'm not talking only about the worship we offer here. I'm certainly talking about that, but I'm talking more fundamentally about the heart of worship, being committed totally and truly without compromise to the one true God who's written about in the Word. And in the proclamation that Cyrus issues for the Israelites, take from the people of Persia, go back. It's not just to build a building. It's to go back to a place and to circumstances in which they can worship God. If I can just be very fundamental with you tonight, that is the desire of God for every single person who exists in this world. You might wonder what your purpose is. Maybe you wonder about whether you are called to this vocation or that. Maybe you're not married and you'd like to be, and you think, is God's purpose for me that I should remain single, or should I be married? Maybe you would desire children and you wonder, does God have that purpose for me that we would have children? Maybe your spouse has died and you wonder, what does God have as a purpose for me now? Maybe you wonder about a whole host of things. What is God's purpose for me? What does God desire from me? What is it that I'm here for? Let me clear all of that away for you tonight and just ask you the most fundamental question about your purpose in this world. It's not about being a man or a woman or a worker or a husband or a father or a wife or a teacher or a businessman. It's not about being part of this culture or that. It's really more fundamental than that. It is this simple: will you be a worshiper of God? That is the question. Will you make that the most fundamental desire of your heart, to submit yourself entirely to the God who truly is, whom Cyrus describes from his context in a way that we recognize from the context of the Scripture is the God who is truly the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the King of heaven? That is the proclamation that Cyrus issues in the first part of our chapter. God will make you a worshiper. And God uses even Cyrus, this man who may have been twisted in so many ways, theologically, politically. He uses Cyrus in order to make this purpose for God's people plain and clear. Which leads me to the second word I said that I would use to describe Ezra chapter 1, and it is from proclamation to preparation. The preparation, you see, comes in the second half of our passage. If you look at verse 5 and following, after Cyrus makes this proclamation that the Israelites should take from their neighbors and go back to the land, we read about what the Israelites did. It must have been very clear in verse 5 and following to the Israelites that God was moving in order to make this journey back to Canaan possible. The preparations were not primarily of a personal sort that are described there. You can imagine when you set out for vacation, maybe you make all sorts of preparation. Now just think for a minute that you're going away with your husband or wife for a 3-day trip. How many things do you put in your baggage in order to go? You might be a light packer and all you have is 3 changes of underwear. Or you might be a heavy packer and you want 3 outfits for every single day. However it is, you make preparations. Now imagine a preparation for walking or riding an animal 1,000 miles. You could fill an entire book with the preparations necessary in order to make that sort of journey. But that's not what we find in this chapter. It's not the preparations of a personal kind. No, it is the preparations of a corporate kind. In fact, can I say it's a preparation that would be necessary of a corporate kind in order to worship God and to rebuild his temple that are described in these verses. The preparation here is the worship of God. And you'll notice that there are two things that these verses describe in terms of the preparation. First, we read about Cyrus giving back to the Israelites the gold, the silver, and all sorts of other things that belonged to the temple of the Lord and were taken by earlier rulers. You'll notice you count them all up. There are 5,400 articles that belong to the temple that now Cyrus gives back to God's people in order to carry back to the temple that they will rebuild. This is an astonishing thing. We struggle in order to give things to other people. Imagine you are the conqueror, and now you give back to the people that you have conquered the very articles of worship that you've taken from them, precious articles, gold, silver, tremendous value in those articles, but you give them back. You give them back not because it is better for your bottom line. You give them back because there's a sense of compulsion in your spirit. To read it from our perspective, we would say it is God working in the heart of Cyrus to undo, even if ever so slightly, to undo what was done when the temple was destroyed. You'll notice the focus of the writing on the temple, the place of the worship of God. The second thing to note in these preparations was that the Israelites ask their neighbors for all sorts of things, and their neighbors give it. Do you remember where else in the scriptures we read that? When the Israelites are about ready to leave Egypt, they are commanded, go to your neighbors and say to your neighbors, give us what we need in order to leave. And remember what happens? The Egyptians give to the Israelites all sorts of things. In fact, the Bible says they plundered the Egyptians as they left. There's a similar thing happening here. It doesn't say they plundered the Assyrians or the Persians when they left. But for every Israelite who read this chapter, they would have thought something similar. These worshipers are so favored by the God of heaven and earth that these Persians, who would have never bowed the knee to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, yet are giving to Yahweh's people the things that they will need in order to rebuild the place of worship. Is that not an amazing thing? Incredible. And the reason this happens is because God wants these Israelites, as small as their band is, as meager as they might seem, as insignificant as they were in the time of Cyrus the king, God equips these people so they can go back to Jerusalem and become again worshipers in the fullness of what it meant to be worshipers of the true God. Again, let me say this to you. The point here is rather simple. It's stark. It's meant to be baseline. God wants his people to be worshipers of him, wholeheartedly, truly. In contrast to every other god, imagine all the other gods that you might seek, all the other things that entice you, all the other things that seem to make so much sense to pursue. In the preparations the Israelites made, the way God prepares them to go back, God is saying he is greater than the Egyptians and the Persians. He is greater than the conquerors. He now is the conqueror. And he sends the Israelites back to rebuild the temple so that he might be worshipped. For the sake of being redundant intentionally tonight, let me tell you again, because I don't want you to miss it. More than anything, God wants you to be a worshiper of the true God. It is the most fundamental wrestling of the human heart. It is not over your identity. It is not over your success. It's not over the way other people see you. That's not the fundamental battle of the human heart. The fundamental battle of the human heart is this: will you be a worshiper of God? That's not meant to be a theoretical question. It's meant to be an accurate and point a question to each one of us tonight. Will you be a worshiper? I cannot accurately describe what is happening in Ezra chapter 1 without asking you that question. Will you be a worshiper of the true God? Now, there's a certain part of me that says, okay, I've asked the question. It's up to you to answer it. But you know, the Bible doesn't just leave you there to answer this question. It asks you, it leaves it hanging. And it does that because it changes all of life. All of life is affected by the way you answer that. You cannot be a worshiper of the true God and then have all your other things over here. No, when you become a worshiper of God, you become wholeheartedly focused on following Him and Him alone. Doesn't mean you won't struggle, you will. But over and over, what you will tell your heart is, this God who's found in the Scriptures is worthy of my worship. I will pursue Him with everything that is in me. Do you hear that? That verse, solely, basically, at the core of your being. But now I have to tell you something that is so incredible. That the Israelites in the day of Ezra and those who read this first would not have appreciated. I'm reminded later on in the New Testament, it says, we have the advantage. We have seen things that not even the angels have seen, though they desire to look into them. Let me tell you what the angels, with those in Ezra's day, would have not known, but you know tonight. When I keep talking to you about being a true worshiper of God, the picture in your mind is these Israelites, a mass of people carrying 5,400 articles of worship beside all the other things, the spoils of the Persians, 1,000 miles to rebuild the temple, being opposed, struggling in their own hearts and those around them to finally complete this place where they can worship God. That's the picture in our mind. Let me tell you something tonight. This is the good news. God has made it a lot easier for you. He's made it a lot easier for you. This morning, just after the words that Pastor Jonathan read from John chapter 1, we find these words. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the word, the one that Jonathan, Pastor Jonathan, pointed to this morning, and the word became what? Do you know? And the word became flesh. Do you know this verse? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says there are two things that the Old Testament people did not enjoy that you enjoy tonight. First of all, it's not that you go up to Jerusalem. You don't have to travel 1,000 miles in order to meet with your God. No, Jesus has come to us. Do you hear the grace dripping in that news? You don't have to pack up your pony and go 1,000 miles. Jesus has come to you so that you can see him full of the grace and truth that comes from your God. You don't go to some building somewhere, to a temple that can be destroyed. No, John chooses the words of tabernacling. The kind of dwelling with language that was reserved for the tabernacle and then the temple. He says, Jesus Christ came to us. He's living among us. He's here. And that gives you an access to your God that the Israelites, can I just put it in contemporary language? No, this isn't contemporary. This is contemporary when I was in high school. You would have blown their minds. That the Savior would come to tabernacle with them instead of them going to tabernacle with God. Do you see what God has done for you? God has accommodated to you. He has come to you in a way that is kind and gracious and loving. He has opened the access to the Father through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, so you can go right to Him. You don't have to travel. All you have to do is say, here I am, Lord. You are my God. And you are in the presence of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. Do you have a sense of that when you come to worship tonight or Sunday morning when we gather to worship? Just think to yourself how favored you are. You're way more favored than Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezra or Nehemiah because God has made it easier for you. Don't waste that. Embrace it with joy. That's the first advantage that God has given to you. He has made it easier for you. Here's the second. Not only has He made it easier for you, He's also made it more difficult. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like an advantage to you. It sounds the opposite. Let me explain to you what I mean. By more difficult, what I mean is what the New Testament emphasizes when it says that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we see in the New Testament the extent of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the way that He desires the fullness of who you are, He is not content with your worship here alone. To show up and worship and then separate this time from the rest of life is offensive to Jesus. He wants all of you, every bit of part of you. He wants your desires, your longings, the deepest part of who you are. You cannot say, I will go up to Jerusalem and worship Him there. No, if Jesus is with us, if He is fully with us, then He must be fully Lord of your life. And the reason I can say that is to your advantage is because Jesus said before He ascended, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send you. He doesn't just say the Spirit. You know the language He uses? I will send you a helper who will remind you of the things that I taught you while I was here. You know what the Spirit does in you now? The Spirit is working to conform you to a full worshiper of Jesus Christ. That thing that bothers you so much when you sin and rebel against Him, the reason that thing in your heart hurts so much and you cannot be content with it is the grace of Jesus Christ through His Spirit. He is contending for you. Let me say it this way. The Spirit is battling for your heart that you would be a worshiper of Jesus Christ in every extent of your life. You didn't know that's what Ezra 1 was about, did you? It's not some cold, hard history. It's not some words that are irrelevant for you with names and places that don't matter. No, God in His kindness to you, Jesus Christ, by the power of Spirit, comes to you tonight and says, in Ezra chapter 1, here's what you need to hear. I will make you a worshiper of Jesus Christ. I will battle for that to be true. And I, through this proclamation and preparation, will make it clear to you as you listen and hear tonight, here or wherever you're listening, that this God pursues you and wants you to be His own. That is the grace of Ezra chapter 1 for you tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're delighted by Your word again. We confess how easy it is for us to dismiss Your word and pretend as though it's irrelevant for us, or to select a few passages from Gospels or from the Proverbs that seem to have direct application to our lives and think those are the places we care about. Teach us to love Your word, to be as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, to value Your word as sweeter than honey and more valuable than any possession we might have, that it would be so much a part of our life that we speak its words, think its words, and long for its truth. And we pray for the particular work of Your Spirit in our hearts tonight, that we would long to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. And it would be the most fundamental characteristic of who we are. Lord, make that true, both for us as we listen, but also for many, many more. Crowd this place with those who have come to ask, who is this Lord that You speak about? Father, we know by Your power that is possible, and we pray for it already, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.